It's good to be back at the office. That's how I feel right now. I don't know if you experience that when you take some time away and then you show up back at work. It just feels weird when you've been gone for a little while. So it feels a little weird being here. I mean, having you all have name tags makes me know that you're just as uncomfortable as I am. So that's cool. I'm okay with that. I had a couple of weeks away just to rejuvenate and to spend some time fixated on the passage we're going to look at together today, which means usually I talk really fast. So here goes. We're enjoying walking through every word and reading all of the New Testament this year. How many of you are still giving it your best go? Raise your hand with me. All right, good job. And if you're not, man, just jump in and join us. Don't worry about the past. Just jump in and move ahead. We are almost done with the book of Acts, which is the last historical book of the New Testament. We're going to get into the book of Romans and start hearing some of Paul's teachings in the next few weeks. Acts is fascinating because basically it's the Gospel of Luke, part two. The same author, written to the same person, with the same background, the same historical study that has been done by the author is being dumped into the book of Acts, and so we get to see some things. Now, before we get into the chapter, there's something I need to get you to remember as we walk through it, okay? There was something that Jesus said to Simon Peter back in Matthew 16 that is going to be, I just want it to be the forefront of your mind as we walk through this, and it says this, let me just put it there. Jesus says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. There's a lot of discussion about what he meant when he said on this rock. I personally believe he's talking about what Peter had just said, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the one that had been promised. He says, on this confession, on this rock I will build my church. And here's the phrase that I want to keep in front of you as we walk through Acts 12. The gates of hell will not overpower it. The church will not be overpowered. And you have to hold on to that, particularly as we walk through Acts 12, because there are going to be moments in this chapter where it looks like this thing is about to go into flames, and yet it doesn't. So let me set the scene for you of Acts 12. We're at the time period still where Rome is ruling, and there is a man who, with a very familiar name, who is sitting at the top of the power structure of the Roman Empire there in Jerusalem. His name is Herod. Very familiar name, but it's a different Herod. It's not the Herod from the Christmas story. That was his granddaddy. It's not the Herod that killed John the Baptist. That's his crazy uncle. Okay, this is Herod Agrippa, the Roman appointed ruler in Jerusalem, whose whole job was to keep the Jews in submission to Rome without irritating them to the place where they rebel. That's his whole position. It is such a it is the definition of a political position. And it seems as we get into our chapter that he is seeing his approval ratings start to slip. So he goes into his political playbook to get a bump in the polls, and he picks out a punching bag in the community, and that punching bag is this new establishment, this new organism that seems to be rising up called the church, this ragtag movement of Jesus followers that keeps growing in spite of every attempt that the government has made to shut it down. So Herod looks at this punching bag called the church, and he arrests one of the leaders, James. Now, James isn't a minor character. James is the brother of John. He's one of the 12 disciples. He's one of those inner three disciples. And Herod arrests James and executes him. No trial, no appeal, no last statement, no fanfare, just gone. And what Mike just read to us is the people heard about that, and they loved it. This is amazing. His approval ratings begin to climb, and so Herod does what politicians do when something polls well. He does it again, and this time he arrests Peter. Now, we know Peter isn't just anybody. Peter's the face of the Jerusalem church, and now Peter's in chains. Now, that's not the first time Peter's been in chains either. If you remember back in Acts 5, he had been arrested in the afternoon, and by that evening, he walked out of prison. And so Herod seems to make it a point to not let that happen ever again. So he arrests Peter. He assigns 16 soldiers to the guarding of Peter, four different squads of four different soldiers each. You have round-the-clock rotation happening. Peter is chained to a guard on the left, a guard on the right, and then there's two guards standing at the cell door, and then beyond the cell door, there's this giant iron gate that separated the prison from the rest of the city. Basically, what's happened is Peter's been arrested, and he's been placed in a maximum security prison. And this is all happening over Passover. So Herod, again, being a good politician, waits for Passover to come to its conclusion because he wants to execute Peter like he did James, but he wants that execution to be public. He wants the city watching, and he wants the political theater of it all, and he doesn't want to risk any of the Jews getting angry that he would do that during Passover. So that's where we are. The church is young, and the church is scared. They just buried James, and their leader, Peter, their preacher, is now a day away from the same fate. And if you stop the story right there, you got to be kind of honest with yourself and say, this does not look like the gates of hell will not overpower the church. It looks like we're in trouble. Verse 5 says this, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was praying fervently to God for him. So on one side, you've got the empire, a king, 16 soldiers, iron chains, an iron gate. On the other side, you have a church, a house, a prayer meeting, which means there's probably a potluck. So this is the battle that is being established. The line has been drawn. The empire that has all the armies, and the church that's praying fervently. And again, doesn't look good. And yet, verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out for trial, that very night, Peter, bound with two chains, not the two chains if you listen to music, different two chains. That's 16 of you. Cool. All right. bound with two chains, was sleeping between two soldiers while the sentries in front of the door guarded the prison. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared. A light shone in the cell. Striking Peter on the side, he woke him up. So here's the deal. Tomorrow is the day that Herod is going to execute Peter. So he's got two soldiers chained to his wrists right now, and Peter's getting a solid 8 hours of sleep, because of course you do. The night before, seriously, I've been doing this for 26 years, 27 years, something like that. Every Saturday night, I'm like, and I can't sleep. Peter's like, I'm going to die tomorrow. And this angel shows up and has to shake him violently to wake him up. That's how soundly he's sleeping. It says he struck him on the side. The King James is a little archaic in his language, but I love what it says here. He smote him. Gentlemen, would that describe how your wife has to wake you up when you're snoring? You have been smitten and not in love. So the angel shows up and strikes him on the side, the end of verse 7. And he woke him up and he said, quick, get up. And the chains fell off his wrists. Get dressed, the angel told him. Put on your sandals. And he did. Wrap your cloak around you, he told him. And follow me. So Peter went out and followed. He did not know what the angel did was really happening, but he thought he was seeing a vision. The angel is treating Peter like a kindergartner on the first day of school. One step at a time, very slow, very deliberate. Put on your cloak. Put on your shoes. Tie your shoes. Please brush your teeth. Why is the angel being so regimented, so one at a time, and just list after list after list? Because we find out Peter just woke up. How do you react when you first wake up? You're not like, some of you are the cursed people who are like, bing, hello, how are you? That is not the case for most people. It doesn't appear to be the case for Peter. Peter is still trying to figure it out, like, I think I'm dreaming, but he just keeps doing what he's told. The lights are on, nobody's home, and Peter is just starting to follow the angel. He starts walking behind the angel, and he tells us they walk past the first guard. Doesn't even flinch. The second guard, no movement. And then they come to the iron gate. The iron gate that leads out of the prison and into the city. The last lock between Peter and freedom. And look at what verse 10 says. But they passed those first and second guards. They came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them by itself. They went outside, passed one more street, and suddenly the angel left him. It says the iron gate opened to them by itself. It's nothing dramatic. There is nothing in the original languages that would make that phrase even sound remotely dramatic. It doesn't say it exploded open like you would see in a great movie. It just opened, like the automatic doors at the grocery store. Peter's walking with the angel, is like, cute. And they walk out and they go a block. Now Peter finds himself outside the prison. There's no military operation. There is no political strategy. There has been no protest. There's no hashtags. There is no petition. There is no boycotts. Peter walks out of death row, up a block. He's outside the prison, and the angel leaves. So, Herod, as a representative of the government, was set out to attack the early church. I want to speak very directly to you, Uniontown. Because I love you. I know lots of you watch your news stations, read your blogs, and listen to your podcasts, and you hear things about the political environment of today, and some are encouraging you to this fear, and some of it's just a natural fear you may have. The church is being threatened. We have to do something. Now, please, do not hear me say that we should be passive. That is not what I'm saying. We should take advantage, full advantage, of every right that citizenship affords us. You see that with Paul later on in the book of Acts as well. However, the kingdom of God does not need favorable political conditions. It doesn't need the empire's permission to exist. It doesn't need a sympathetic government. It doesn't need a cultural tailwind or a friendly news cycle or the right party to be in power. The church of God is not a fragile thing waiting on Roman to allow it to exist. Herod, as aggressive and violent as he may have been, he wasn't an obstacle to the kingdom of God. He thought he was. He thought he was opposing the church, didn't he? He's got his soldiers, he's got his arrests, he's got his execution schedule, but he was never actually standing between God and what God was going to do. No, Herod's violence and opposition was simply a dark backdrop. The dark veil that makes the light that stands in front of it seem brighter. The dark backdrop that allows that jewel to glisten just a little more as it's placed in front of it. God sent a single angel. That was it. A single angel elbowed a sleeping fisherman, walked him past the soldiers, through an open gate like it wasn't even there. You know why? Because for God, it wasn't even there. That's what it means that the gates of hell will not overpower it. Before I keep going, I actually need to address something that is really important in this text. James didn't just stumble into the Jesus movement by accident. He didn't show up late. He left fishing the same morning Peter left fishing. He walked the same dirty roads. He heard the same sermons. He sat the same table at the Last Supper. He was one of the three, just like Peter. James was not a background character. He wasn't the understudy. James was just as faithful, just as brave, just as courageous, just as called, just as close to Jesus as Peter was. There's no angel for James. There's no light filling the cell. There's no chains just falling off. There's no iron gate swinging open for him. There's a sword. An execution. And it was over. And so what happens here is it raises a question that, I'll be honest with you, this text just doesn't answer. And I'm going to propose something to you, but I'm not going to answer it either. Not because I haven't thought about it, but because I think the danger is that if I just hand you a clean answer for the tragedy that you've experienced, then actually I'm not being straight with you. If I give you an easy answer to a tragedy that you've experienced, you know what I'm doing? I'm just trying to resolve the discomfort that I feel with your tragedy. I'm not speaking truth. So why James and not Peter? I don't know. Text doesn't tell us. There's no footnote. There's no explanation. There's no theological fine print that you can find. Let me propose this, though. I think it's intentional that there are no answers to this, because it allows some of you to enter into this text unlike any other. Because some of you have prayed hard for a diagnosis to change, and it didn't. Some of you have begged God to hold a marriage together, and it still fell apart. And some of you have stood at a graveside. I thought, man, I prayed for a miracle, and I really believed this is not what I prayed for. And if that's you, you're not alone. Not just in this room. You stand with James. James was standing with Jesus. I'm not going to hand you a neat little explanation. I'm not going to tell you all the goofy things that you hear during tragedy. Oh, God needed another angel in heaven. Even if that was true, it wouldn't help. All things work together for good. Your faith just wasn't strong enough. The text does not say those things. I'll tell you this. God is sovereign, and he is in absolute control. Not in a cold, distant, mechanical kind of way, but in the way that means nothing has slipped past him. And sometimes he delivers what we want him to deliver. Sometimes he walks his most faithful people straight through a fire. But in both, in the rescue or in the loss, he still reigns. He's present. He hasn't looked away. The comfort of the sovereignty of God isn't that God always rescues. The comfort of the sovereignty of God is that God is sovereign even when he doesn't. The tragedy of James's death did not stop the advance of God's church. You know why? Because even the gates of hell can't overpower it. Let's get back to Peter. Oh, our buddy Peter. When we left him, he was standing in the street alone, the middle of the night, trying to figure out what in the world just happened. Which makes sense. An angel appears with great light in your cell, hits you in the side with an elbow, tells you to dress yourself, the chains fall off, you walk out of the prison, the maximum security prison, into the street, the iron gate just swings right open by itself, and walk through. And Peter's response the entire time, verse 9 tells us, he thought he was dreaming. He's fully present, completely checked out, all at the same time. And now he's standing on the street corner alone. The angel's gone. The prison's behind him. And something clicks. I love this. Verse 11. When then Peter came to himself, he said, "Well, now I know for certain the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's grasp and from all the Jewish people expected." Peter's like, "Well, I'll be, it wasn't a dream. How about that?" I mean, the most unaware he could possibly be. He stands there and takes inventory. He's like, "The chains are gone. My sandals are on. The cloak is on. Where'd the prison go? This is crazy." Peter had no idea that he was being rescued by God the entire time he was being rescued by God. Peter, you need to understand this. Peter wasn't standing there trying to quote scripture in order to gain a rescue. He wasn't believing with bold faith and the chains just dropped off of him. He was half asleep. And God delivered him anyway. You want good news? Good news is this. God's rescue of Peter was not dependent on Peter's awareness of what was happening. So let me ask you a question. What if God's doing something in your life right now? Something significant? And you have absolutely no idea about it. What if you're in the middle of answered prayer and you can't see it yet? What if the chains are already falling, but you're convinced maybe it's not real? The good news is Peter's obliviousness did not slow God down a single step. That means your current confusion is not disqualifying. Your inability to see what God is doing in this season is an evidence that he isn't doing anything. The feelings that you have that he is absent, the feeling that you have that your prayers are making it to the ceiling and no further, the feeling that you have that maybe you haven't lived good enough for him to act in your life, the feelings that you have that you're all on your own, listen, the chains are already off. Peter didn't know it yet. Your feelings aren't going to stop God from working. It's a good thing, isn't it? I don't know about you. I could probably count at least half the days this week that I woke up and did not feel like being very Christian. I can count, and it's going to take all my toes too, to count how many times in traffic your feelings are not going to stop God from working in your life. Okay, this is where the story gets good and familiar. This is the story we all got to see on Flannograph as a kid, where you colored it in. Guaranteed, VeggieTales probably has this. I don't know, but I'm sure it has this part of the story. I will look it up in between services so you don't have to tell me which part it is, I promise. Okay, so Peter's figured out where he is, and as soon as he pulls himself together, verse 12, it says, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. So he heads over to where the prayer meeting is happening. Okay, remember, we read that in verse 5, the church was praying fervently. That means it was excruciating. It means it's the same word that's used for a muscle being tense. Okay, that's the way they were praying for Peter. So he gets to the house. I mean, you knock at the door, right? And here comes the little servant girl named Rhoda, probably a teenager. And she runs to answer the door. And as she gets to the door, it says she hears Peter's voice. We're not told what Peter is saying, but I could imagine, hurry up, open the door. They're going to figure it out eventually. Let me in. And it says Rhoda goes to the door, verse 14. She recognized Peter's voice, and because of her joy, she did exactly what every human should do. She did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing on the outside of the gate. She didn't open the door. She runs into the prayer meeting. She's like, guys, you're not going to believe this. Peter's outside. This is amazing. Peter's outside. And meanwhile, Peter's like. So it's fascinating to me. As the church has been desperately, fervently praying with everything they have. And she says, this is it. He's at the door. Look at how they respond to her, verse 15. You are out of your mind, they told her. Now, there's two keeps on that happens here, right? You're out of your mind, they told her. But she kept on insisting that it was true. No, I'm telling you, Peter's at the door. I'm telling you. So the idea is this ongoing action. It continues, insisting that it was true. And they said, no, it's his angel. Peter, here's the other keep on, kept on knocking. And they finally pivot. And the church that had been praying for Peter's rescue, fervently, admirably, with great enthusiasm and intention, decide that if this is in fact true, that Peter is standing at the gate, they say this in verse 15, it's his angel. Think about what that means. They decided this is his ghost, which means they think Peter is dead. With no other evidence. And that's the exact opposite of what they've been praying for. So I don't know if somebody gets brave or what. They go to finally open the door, verse 16. They see him, and they were amazed. Now you hear that story, and you can laugh at them. You can look down at them. But here's the truth. We are them. We are them. We pray. But underneath the prayer, if we're going to be honest, there's this quiet, embarrassing voice that's just whispering in your ear the whole time. Well, what if nothing happens? What if it doesn't work? What if I don't deserve God's answer? What if common sense is right and faith is wrong? What if, and then the worst thing happens in the world. Somebody comes and preaches on prayer, and you feel all kinds of guilty. Good news. God is not, has not been, and will never be limited by your lack of faith. It's not about who prays the loudest. It's not about who uses the fancy words. It's not about the one who believes the hardest or has the fewest doubts as they pray. Peter walked out of prison while the people praying that he would walk out of prison were debating whether his ghost had stopped by to say goodbye. So your own struggle, your own fear, your own doubt, those things aren't too big for God. I've said it before and I'll say it a million more times. You doubt? So do I. Do you wrestle with your faith sometimes? Me too. But you know who knows that I doubt and I wrestle with my faith? God. You know why? Because I tell him all the time. If there's one person who I admire more in the last few years in Scripture that I've grown in admiration of, it's that man in the book of Mark where Jesus says, I can heal your son if you believe. And his response is, I believe. Help my unbelief. Because I do, man, I'll tell you, I may have some struggles with my faith at times, I may doubt sometimes, but I get in my truck and I believe, and God knows I believe. And I'll tell him, man, I completely believe, but I cannot see how this is going to work. I believe you, I promise I believe you, but there are areas I'm struggling believing you. So I need you to do something, but no, I need to believe. I don't need you to do anything, I should be able to just believe. And so the ongoing conversation, the ongoing wrestling, you know what that does? It causes you to walk in intimacy with your daddy. God is not limited by your lack of faith. Now, original draft of this fantastic sermon that you're all being blessed by, I'm sure, I stopped right there. But then I kept reading, and I'm like, I can't skip this next part. So, buckle up. Verse 18. Now Peter's escaped. He's already gone. Verse 18, the next morning, at daylight, the day that Peter's supposed to be executed, there was a great commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter, I am sure. The boys woke up and were like, where did he go? Where did Peter go? Verse 19, after Herod had searched and could not find Peter, he interrogated the guards and he ordered their execution. Then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. See, Herod has a problem. Peter escaped on his watch. He's got 16 soldiers on rotation, which by any measure, to have a prisoner escape that level of maximum security is a catastrophic political embarrassment. So Herod does what Herod does, and he executes the guards because someone has to take the blame, and it ain't going to be Herod. And now he's got a diplomatic situation waiting for him in Caesarea. Isn't that the way that life works? It's like, I had this huge crisis, and I need to get to the bottom of it. Okay, where is Peter? Can't find Peter. You guys lost him? You're up. What? I got to go to Caesarea now for more work? And he goes to Caesarea. That gets us to verse 20. He goes to Caesarea, verse 20. Herod had been very angry with the people from Tyre and Sidon. Together, they presented themselves before him. After winning over Blastus, which, by the way, if you are pregnant, definitely go with that name. Blastus. After winning over Blastus, who was in charge of the king's bedroom, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food from the king's country. So on an appointed day, dressed in royal robes and seated on the throne, Herod delivered a speech to them. So this is what happens, okay? Herod has to deal with the crisis at home. Oh, they're crying out for me down in Caesarea. So he goes to Caesarea, and he's got this conflict happening with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are two coastal cities that are kind of to the north, and they're having trouble. Tyre and Sidon depend on Herod's territory for all of their food. And for some reason that we're not aware of, but it tells us in the text here, Herod is angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, which means they're probably quite hungry. And they need help, desperately. So they do what desperate people do who have no other options. And they bribe his chief servant, Blastus. And they get themselves a session with the king. And now, here's the fascinating part about the story. This is why this is so cool. We actually have a second source on what happens in the next couple of verses. Not just do we have it recorded here in the book of Acts, but there's an ancient historian named Josephus. Now, Josephus was not a Christian. So he had no theological agenda. He was just writing history as it happened. He records this event, this exact event. So here's what we know. Herod makes his entrance into the amphitheater, and he heads towards his throne, and as Acts tells us, he's dressed in his royal robes. Now, what Josephus tells us is these royal robes were made out of pure silver. Not silver thread. Not silver accents. Pure silver. The whole point was for him to be able to get out into the sunlight and for the sun to sparkle off of his outfit. So here comes Herod walking into the amphitheater, heading towards his throne, looking like a human disco ball. And he sits down, okay, and he gives this speech. And when he's done with the speech, look at verse 22. The assembled people began to shout, "This is the voice of a god and not of a man." Okay, the crowd, the desperate, hungry crowd, loses it. This is no mere man. This man is divinity. And they begin to worship him and celebrate him. And let's be honest about what's happening here. These people needed Herod's food supply. So their enthusiasm is probably more about flattering him than actually worshiping him. But in that moment, Herod doesn't wave him off. He doesn't do the, "Oh, guys, I'm just a guy, settle down. Knock it off, go back home. I'll give you your food." He sits there in his silver robes, in the sunlight, with the crowd chanting, and he accepts their worship. And we're told that immediately, an angel of the Lord strikes him. Verse 23, "At once an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give the glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." Okay. So. Didn't have that one on the flannograph, did you? And there is no VeggieTale one for that. So that other source, Josephus, tells us that in that moment, as they are worshiping him and adoring him, and he's receiving it, in that moment, he's hit with this horrible, agonizing abdominal pain that laid him out right there on the spot. And that abdominal pain lasted for 5 days. Why? The bad chalupa? No, a lot of worms in them. Eaten from the inside by worms over 5 days. The man who was going to put down this ragtag bunch of Jesus followers. The man's like, no, I'm the political power here. I will execute James. I will arrest Peter. I will protect my reputation at all costs and execute the guards who actually were operating in the system. There was no way they could win. See, it's fascinating to me. Now Luke looks at the entirety of this story in chapter 12. Right, the violence, the execution, the arrest of Peter, the total unawareness of Peter, the fear and the doubt of the church. You got the silver robes, you've got the crowd chanting, the worms, and as Luke looks at all of those things, he ties it up and gives us the final report in verse 24. But the word of God spread and multiplied. Do you know why? It's not even the gates of hell will overpower the movement of God. So if you're looking at the political landscape, the culture, the opposition, the hostility, and you're genuinely afraid that the church won't survive it, just be reminded, the kingdom of God has never needed favorable conditions. It just needs God. If you're sitting with a loss, a tragedy, it still doesn't make sense. The comfort of sovereignty isn't that God always rescues. It's that God is sovereign even when he doesn't. That the story didn't end with James, and it won't end with the tragedy you've experienced. And if you can't see what God is doing right now, if it feels quiet and confusing, you have no idea how anything is going to work out, you don't have to see it to be in it. The chains had already fallen off Peter. He just didn't know yet. And if you're praying, and underneath it all, There's a voice saying, that's probably not going to work. Well, and that's probably why it won't work, because that's what I think. God isn't grading your faith. He isn't waiting for you to believe harder before he moves. So bring him what you actually have. That's enough. Because the story has never depended on human strength. It depends on a God who sends angels into prisons while his church argues in prayer meetings. It's a God who opens iron gates while his people are convinced that nothing is going to happen. It's a God who's sovereign over the Herods, over the Jameses, over the Peters, and over the doubters. Kingdoms will rise. Kingdoms will fall. Rulers will threaten and die in their silver robes. The church will gather, and they will tremble, and they will pray, even though they may still doubt. And the word of God spreads, and the word of God multiplies, because even the gates of hell cannot overpower it. The God of Acts 12 is the God of 2026. The gates didn't prevail then. They certainly won't now.